Good morning again to everyone. This is our final sermon in the series of Missing the Messiah, and so you're going to miss all that great little music and special video that Michael did for us. We appreciate all that. I want to ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Maybe it's on your mobile device, or you brought your Bible with you, or if you want to use the Pew Bible that's there, it's going to be page 974. Luke chapter 24, 13 is where we'll start. A few years ago, when Christian movies started coming out, I felt like some of them were not quite as good as they ought to be. The Kendrick brothers from Georgia, when they started making movies, they seemed to raise the standard a little bit, and some others have gotten on board with it. We've had some great Christian movies the last 5, 6, 7 years. One of them that Joyce and I went to see that just came out last week was a movie called Breakthrough. In that movie, there's a boy that is named John. He's a teenager, and they live near St. Louis. Lake St. Louis is a town right outside of St. Louis. And he goes with his two best friends, and they're playing on a frozen lake there in their neighborhood at the park or something like that. They think the ice is solid, but they end up discovering that it isn't. All three of them fall through the ice. The two friends are able to crawl out, and they get rescued pretty quickly. In a day or so, they're pretty much back to normal. But John, the teenage boy that is adopted by his parents, he falls through the ice, and he lands at a deeper part and cannot even be discovered at first. And one of the rescuers finally discovers him, and they pull him out with a pole with a prod, and finally get him out on the ice and to the ambulance. He's taken to a local hospital, and a team of professionals is working on him, trying to bring him back to life. After several minutes, actually he was without oxygen at least for 45 minutes, they fail to register a pulse in John, and they presume that it's hopeless. They're not going to be able to bring him back to life. So the attending physician walks out and sees John's mother, her name's Joyce, and tells her that they were unable to save his life, but if she wanted to, she was free to let all the medical team come out and she could go into his room by herself. And she goes into that trauma room, and instantly she begins to cry, of course, and she's shouting to God, and at one point she even screams that the Holy Spirit has got to come down and do something for her son. She is desperate for an answer from God. And after a moment, a faint pulse begins to register on the monitor that is there. A beep, a beep, a beep. And all of a sudden, the medical team rushes back in. They know that they can't do all that John needs, and so they transfer him to Cardinal Glennon Hospital in St. Louis, where they're better able to take care of him. And with renewed hope, they begin this movie thinking that maybe John would be able to come out of his lack of oxygen and his lack of a heartbeat. I thought to myself that at that moment, nobody else in the hospital that had seen John, those that had rescued him out of the pond, the people that were in charge of that rescue unit, the attending physicians, the nurses, those that were monitoring his condition, everybody there, no one else could see that life was in John. But to his mother, she was the only one who refused to see that death was in her son. And it is a picture of what we're going to see today in the gospel message about Jesus. Last week we left him where basically he was out of the tomb. As far as we knew, because the angel said so, he had been raised from the dead. He rose again to life. But we haven't seen him yet. Nobody has seen Jesus in what we've read from the Gospel of Luke. And so for most of them, he wasn't in the tomb, but they were not convinced that he was raised back to life yet, because no one had seen a Savior that was resurrected. His followers were in despair and were in hopelessness because their Redeemer had been crucified, and as far as they knew, there was no life in him. I hope that you understand that these men and women who spent a good part of 3 years walking with Jesus, trusting in him, listening to him teach, watching how he healed people, brought people back from the grave, gave life to people who had been lost in blindness or lost in lameness, had been without any kind of hope because of a skin disease they may have had. Jesus restored all of that, and they watched it. And then for these few moments on that Sunday morning, they were totally berserk about where he was, where his body was. We're going to read it together, Luke chapter 24. This is a story that is normally called the Emmaus disciples, two disciples walking on their way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Let's read it together, Luke 24, starting with verse 13. Now that same day, that's the Sunday, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place, and while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. Then one, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, 'How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table and with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So they said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with him gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." While I was preparing for this message, I ran across several sermons that are on this passage, and they have different titles. One I thought was kind of intriguing was titled this, "A Funny Thing Happened on the Way to Emmaus." Okay, that's kind of funny. Evidently not. The second one I thought was a little bit better, because in some of your versions in verse 32, it says, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" So the second one may be a little bit funnier. Talking to someone who gives you heartburn. Okay? All right. Mine's the best. Two frazzled friends missed his life. Not to be humorous, but to bring out to you that these disciples, after hearing from Jesus multiple times that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be tried, be convicted, he was going to be crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, but he would raise from the dead. They had heard that multiple times, and it just didn't register. It's almost like let's don't go that way, okay? You get the point. There are still believers today, though. That's why I preach this series of messages. Still believers today in the churches, in the pews, even in here, that are missing the Messiah. I tried to point out as we worked through the Gospel of Luke that there are still some people who miss the fact that Jesus has a mission. He came to heal those that are sick. Those that are well don't need a physician. In the story of Zacchaeus, we learned that He has a focus that he came to seek and save those that are lost. And some of us have forgotten that. Some of us think that Jesus came to make life comfortable for us, give us a new pink Cadillac and a cabin and a boat out on the lake. And that's not why he came. His purpose was to seek and to save those that are lost. Let's not miss even today. We're going to concentrate on what Jesus shows these frazzled friends of his because they are on their last nerve and they need some refreshing hope from Jesus. Now in the New Testament, if you take all that we know there in the New Testament, there are recorded 13 appearances of Jesus risen from the dead. It took place over 40 days, and there were over 600 or around 600 people that are testified that they actually saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. That is pretty convincing evidence. Now, this account of traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus appears only in Luke's gospel, but Mark in his gospel does refer to it. He talks about the two disciples who came and said they saw Jesus. He doesn't tell the whole story, only Luke does that. But in this testimony of Luke, it is revealed to us that something about who we are, something about that is in us, that was in these frazzled friends of his discouraged disciples, but is also in us as well. And just like Jesus opened their eyes, Jesus can open our eyes to see who he really is. So this road, this journey, this pathway to Emmaus is really both a spiritual journey and a literal journey. There were two guys, maybe, perhaps it was a husband and wife, we're not quite sure in Scripture. Two disciples of Jesus on their way. We do know they lived together. They shared a home there in Emmaus. And on their way to Emmaus from Jerusalem is about 7 miles, and they walked that distance. That's a literal journey. Eventually, they walked back that same night. There's also a spiritual journey, and that is that Jesus takes these two who can't even recognize him, although he's walking on the pathway with them or on the road with them, to a place where they believe in him. And then eventually they are energized to give a witness of how Jesus changed their life. This is the longest story that Luke includes in his gospel, and it's really divided into kind of four parts. I'm going to deal with 1, 2, and 4 rather simply. We're going to concentrate a little bit on part 3. And in a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. Let's look at this passage starting in verse 13. I entitled the first part that Jesus surprises two confused disciples. Okay, so these two followers, either two men or, because we know one of them is named Cleopas, which happens to be the male form of Cleopatra, if you all are taking notes. So Cleopas is the name of one of them. We're not given the name or the identity or even the gender of the other, so it could be another man or it could be that this is a couple and they share a home together. We're not quite sure. But they're leaving Jerusalem in despair. On that Sunday morning, there were some ladies who went to the tomb. Later on, some of the disciples went there, and they saw the empty tomb, but they did not find the body of Jesus, and they were beside themselves. What has happened? Now, they know that they haven't stolen the body, but that is a lie that the religious leaders are perpetrating, that the disciples came and overcame all the Roman soldiers. And, you know, we can tell about all the funny parts of that, like some fishermen that followed Jesus came and wrestled with Roman soldiers who were trained to kill anything within 6 feet of them. We understand that probably did not take place. But that was the lie that was told, that all the soldiers fell asleep and the disciples came in and took the body. But the disciples know better than that, and so they're just beside themselves. They don't understand what has taken place. So while they're walking from Jerusalem, away from the place of the crucifixion, away from the place where all the hurtful things have taken place, they're going back into the rural area, into Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And on the way, they are discussing and arguing, is what the scripture says. Now, this arguing is kind of like when mom and dad are arguing, the kids come in and say, "Mom and dad, why are you arguing?" And one of the parents will say, "Well, we're not arguing, we're just discussing." Now, that's what they were doing. They weren't really arguing, they were just discussing and getting rather worked up about it. Anybody ever have that happen to you? You know, I have Joyce occasionally. She'll say, "You don't have to holler at me. I'm not hollering. I'm just passionate about this. I'll tone down my excitement a little bit. That's what's going on with these disciples. They're saying, we thought this and we thought this about Jesus. We were for sure, we knew this was going to happen. We didn't understand all this. And where is he if he's raised from the dead? Why did he appear? And all of this is going on, and they are conversing with one another, trying to make sense out of all the things that had taken place over that weekend. And all of a sudden, as they're walking along, suddenly a guy comes up and walks with them, and they keep walking down the road. They don't recognize that it is Jesus. There's something about the resurrected body of Jesus that was very similar to what they saw when he was alive, but just different enough that they didn't instantly recognize him. Even somebody who knew him very well, Mary Magdalene, she thought he was the gardener at first, remember? She thought he was the gardener, and she says, "Sir, where have you taken the body of my Lord? Where have you laid him?" And it wasn't until Jesus spoke that Mary understood that that's Jesus. There was something different about his resurrected body, just enough that she didn't recognize him right away until he spoke. And the same thing happens here. They are kept from recognizing Jesus. They did not know who he was. They were just two confused disciples, surprised that somebody, a friend, a stranger, someone they didn't know, they didn't recognize, came up and walked with them. The second part of this story is that Jesus astonishes two bewildered disciples. Now, Jesus is the unknown intruder in this conversation, and he questions the two about the passionate discussion they are having. He asks them, what are you talking about? What is this conversation you're having? What are you disputing with each other? And we're given the name of one of them. His name is Cleopas, and he is astounded that the stranger does not know what has transpired in Jerusalem over the last several days. So he recounts it to him because Jesus... I don't know, it was Jesus kind of just like playing a game when they said, "Don't you know what's happened?" And he said, "What things? What things happened?" We don't know what Jesus' mindset was that. But he sort of wanted them to talk themselves, to spill the story, to let out what they really felt in their heart. And so Cleopas takes the lead, and he recounts all the events of those last few days. And he says there are rumors about the resurrection. We don't know what is true. We don't know what is right. We haven't seen his body. So he tells him about the empty tomb, that the ladies went there and found the stone rolled away and it was empty. About the angelic visitors, that they encountered these angels that came and spoke to them and told them, "Why are you here looking for Jesus in a tomb? He's not here. He's raised. This is the place for the dead, but he's among the living." And then the lies that have been told about having stolen the body and all of that kind of thing. So they tell Jesus exactly what they were arguing about, what they were disputing, what they could not figure out. And the story includes their hopes and expectations, but that these hopes and expectations are dashed. "We thought he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. We thought he was the Messiah that the scriptures prophesied about. We thought he was the one that John the Baptist was telling us would come, and now we don't know what to think. Our hopes were in him, and now we have no hopes at all." That's the kind of attitude that they were conveying to Jesus as they walked along. They assumed that he was going to come and set them free from Roman domination. Whenever you study that in your Bible study groups and lead you or Sunday school, I want to make sure that you get to that depth of understanding. Judas was not the only one who thought Jesus should rise up to the occasion and take the lead and throw the Romans out of the city. Most of those early Christian believers believed that that's what the Messiah was coming to do. And so when Jesus died on the cross, they thought, "Well, that's over. We had our hopes in him, but now he can't do anything for us. They've ruined that. The religious leaders took Jesus and had him nailed to a cross. It's over." Do you realize how hopeless they were? Their dreams were shattered. So Jesus criticizes them because they have a lack of belief. They have not seemingly the ability to understand the writings from the Old Testament that were given to them. They missed it because they were filled with sorrow and confusion. I thought about this the last few days and wondered about you and me. There are times when we are filled with such sorrow in our life, grief. We are confused. We are not lost in salvation terms, but we are lost or bewildered in how life has dealt us a blow. Those are the times when it's hardest for us to really grasp what God might be doing. So if you have friends or family that are going through those really difficult times, the best thing you can do is pray for them and just speak hope into them, trusting in the Lord. Because these early disciples, they had missed all that Jesus was trying to do because they were overwhelmed by sorrow and confusion. And so he explains to them, he goes back in Moses, that means the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then he talks about the prophets, and he says that they have all written about him, the Messiah, in them, the truths of him. And so he encourages them. They're bewildered, but he tries to set them straight. Third part, Jesus amazes two baffled disciples. So the two disciples urge him to stay. It's getting late. Now this is an important thing we need to recognize, a fact in here. It's getting late, and so as they get to Emmaus, Jesus acts like he's going to keep walking further. He's going to go somewhere else out into the rural parts of Israel. And it's getting late, and so the two disciples say, stay with us tonight. Come and have dinner with us. We have plenty of room. Stay at our house. And so they urge him, and so Jesus comes, and he stays at their home that night and has an evening meal with them. During the meal, this stranger, he takes bread and he blesses it, which means he probably raised it up to the heavens. And then after the blessing, he breaks it and then he distributes it to them. And instantly their eyes are opened. So I had some questions I asked. Why was it that that act of Jesus taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and delivering it to those other disciples, why was that the thing that opened their eyes? So I asked myself, well, was Cleopas and the other disciple, were they present at the Last Supper that happened on Thursday, just a few days before? I don't know that for sure. We usually think it was just the 12 disciples that were with Jesus that night. So if Cleopas, he's not one of the 12 disciples, so maybe he and his friend were not there. Could it have been that, like other times when Jesus had meals with the disciples, that he did that very same thing? He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and divided it among those that were there. That's possible. But as I read others who write about this, they tell me that it wasn't that they noticed the scars in his hands. It wasn't this like special way that only Jesus knew how to break bread. It wasn't anything special about how he did that. There was something else going on here. And it was the fact that in that intimate moment of close fellowship, that is when the presence of Jesus was revealed. Those two disciples already had to have in their head, and maybe even in their heart, that they finally believed what this stranger told them about the Messiah. Oh, it finally made sense. He went back to Moses and explained. He went into the prophets and explained. He understands and he has conveyed it to us that the Messiah really is the one who is supposed to come and to die before he is glorified. He has to give his life a ransom for many. Wouldn't you have liked to have been with those two on that road to Emmaus when Jesus goes back to the Old Testament, the Moses writings and the prophets, and explains what it all says about him? I would have liked to have been there, but we weren't. But these two people were. And it was in that moment when they understood in their head the teachings of the Messiah, and they had this sense of fellowship with him, that finally his presence was revealed. They recognized Jesus because they understood God's plan for providing salvation through the crucifixion and the resurrection. I said it this way in my notes so I would remember. Spiritual insight comes before the awareness of physical presence. And I'm going to bring us back to that in a few moments. Spiritual insight comes before an awareness of the physical presence of Jesus. And just like he came, Once they recognize him, Jesus instantly disappears. And they started talking among themselves. Man, my heart was burning in my chest when he was walking with us along the road to Emmaus. Did you feel it? Yeah, I felt it too. Something was going on. I just didn't know how to explain it, but all that grief I was feeling, the confusion and bewilderment was starting to dissipate. And there was something inside of me that was burning, but it didn't make any sense until he broke bread with us. And then suddenly, now he's gone. It was only as they had fellowship with Jesus that he disclosed himself. He revealed himself to those whose eyes were already open to the truths of the word. And it is not without significance that it was around that supper table that the disciples' eyes were opened, because they finally saw Jesus for who he really is. It is the intimacy of fellowship in which Jesus reveals himself to us. Now that is a major point. If you and I do not understand the truths of why Jesus came and don't understand that the elements of the bread and the cup represent his body and his blood, if we have no recognition of why Jesus gave himself on the cross to die so that our sins might be paid for, then we have no right. If we have no recognition, we have no right then to partake of these elements. And that is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, you take of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It's not an adjective that we are all unworthy, because we all are, right? We all have sinned. We have nothing in us that makes us worthy to take the Lord's Supper. But we are commanded to take it in a manner worthy of it. To do it as an adverb. We partake worthily. And that worthily means that we understand, we have grasped, we have tried to hold on to really why Jesus came and really why he had to die. Because if he had not come and if he had not died, our sins would still yet be unpaid. He had to give his life so that we might be ransomed from sin. And his working in our life becomes clearer. His provision becomes more meaningful to us. But once they recognized him, he disappeared. What was all that about? Because the fellowship with Jesus does not depend on us seeing him. It depends on whether or not we take him at his word. Are you not happy about that? Anybody seen Jesus? Anybody? Yeah? Most of us would say, no, I haven't seen him. I may have sensed his presence. I may have thought I heard from him. I may have thought he's taught me or guided me, but I haven't seen him. And aren't you glad that our fellowship with him does not depend on us seeing Jesus? It depends on us taking him at his word and believing in Jesus. And notice their response. Once they recognized him, according to the scripture, they couldn't help but share. So that takes us to point four. Jesus excites two eager disciples. Just very quickly. It was late, wasn't it? Isn't that why they said, Jesus, come in the house and stay with us and have dinner with us? It was moving toward evening. Pretty soon it's going to be dark. I don't know how long it takes to walk 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, but I'm guessing it took a couple of hours or more. Some of you that run, you know what running is? Anybody forgotten that? A good runner that's, you know, in normal condition, not competitive, can't they run probably about 6 miles an hour, something like a 10-minute mile is pretty good for somebody who's just kind of running for fun. So if you could walk that, probably would take you 2.5 hours or something like that to walk 7 miles. The road's up and down. I don't know. I'm just trying to get my brain wrapped around the facts of this. It was late. They had asked Jesus to stay and eat. They anticipated that the stranger would stay the night with them. So we already know that it's moving toward darkness. But after Jesus is revealed to them, and then he disappears, they don't care how late it is. They're going back to Jerusalem. I don't care if it takes me 2.5 or 3 hours to walk 7 miles. Do you think they made it back faster than it took them to get to Emmaus? Any guesses? I'm guessing maybe. And in the meantime, once they get there, they hear this news. Earlier that day, Jesus had appeared to Simon Peter. So the testimonies were growing. So far, this is what we know by this time in the evening, that Mary Magdalene and some of the ladies had seen the empty tomb. While the other ladies were going back to see the disciples, Mary Magdalene has an encounter with Jesus, and so she sees him. Later on, we're told in Scripture, in two places, that Jesus appears to Peter, and then now he has appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So as far as we know right now, there are at least four people who have seen the risen Savior. And when they get back to the place in Jerusalem where all the disciples had gathered, everybody but Judas was there, they shared their experience with the risen Lord, and they said, this is how he was revealed to us. He took bread, and he blessed it, and then he broke it, and he gave it to us, and instantly we knew it was Jesus. And that was their testimony. I'm going to move down as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper and share some final thoughts with you. There are five times in the Bible, in the New Testament, where it tells us about Jesus having the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the Gospels. But there's one other place, and that's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul says, what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. And he tells us what he learned about guiding us through the Lord's Supper, those five times. Do you realize that in every one of those five places, there is controversy that is brewing before and after the time of the Lord's Supper? You don't have time to look it up now. Trust me, I looked it all up. I read all the four Gospels, and I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll try to recount it as best I can to you. Each of those times that they have the Lord's Supper, it is shared in the midst of fellowship struggles. For example, in the Gospels, the fellowship is damaged by these questions. You remember that either right before or during the Lord's Supper, the disciples were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? I mean, they're getting ready to have a Passover meal with Jesus, and they think in the back of their minds, this is it. When this meal is over, Jesus is going to become the fighting Messiah, and we are going to throw those Romans out of this place. That's what they're thinking in the back of their minds. And so when they are thinking about Jesus is going to rise to his throne, they're thinking, I wonder who's going to get to sit on his right hand and on his left. I wonder who'll be first in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has to set them straight. Wait. That's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. That's how it is among the Gentiles, among the secular leaders, but that's not how it is in my kingdom. Instead of trying to be the greatest, strive to be the servant of all, and that's the greatest person. In the midst of when they're about to have the Lord's Supper, this is what the disciples are arguing about. In the midst of the Lord's Supper, there's a second issue that is raised. Jesus says, hey guys, one of you is going to betray me. And it is amazing to me, if you read the accounts, that all of the disciples started asking each other, I wonder if it'll be me. Will I be the one? Will I be the one that messes up the whole thing, and I betray the Savior? All of them had this spark, if you will, or this spot of betrayal in their hearts. Judas acted upon it, but I've already told you that Simon the Zealot was also one of Jesus' disciples. He's probably had that in his heart. They all were struggling with who's going to be the one who betrays him. Even the Apostle John, we're told, leans over to Jesus and says, Jesus, will I be the one who betrays you? Who will betray you? And Peter sees it and says, look at John over there. He thinks he's got something in with Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, what is it to you if I say John's going to live till I come back again? Just mind your own business, is what he's telling him. And from that little interchange, this rumor starts being spread that John's never going to die. And so in John, in the end of his gospel, he sets the story straight and says, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if I want him to live until I come back, what is that business of yours, Peter? Just mind your own business. The third issue was what Jesus said to Peter. Remember, all the disciples were saying, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And then they started talking about Jesus, how we're going to be right by your side. We'll stay by you all the way. And even Peter stands up and says, Jesus, I don't care if the rest of this group just totally turns against you. I will never deny you. I will never run from you. I will always be by your side. And Jesus says, Peter, tonight before the cock crows, you're going to deny that you know me three times. These were the issues that were disturbing the fellowship of those disciples. And then we get into 1 Corinthians. Are you all with me still? I'm going longer than what I promised Andrew I would, but I'm passionate about this, Joyce, you know. I'm kidding. So we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What's the issue? Paul says, you rich people are bringing your part of the potluck early for the agape feast, for the potluck, before we have the Lord's Supper. You rich people are coming early and bringing all your fancy dishes, and you're gobbling them down before the poor people come, and they're just bringing some bread or beans or something light that they can afford, thinking that they're going to share the meal with you. But by the time they get there, you've all already eaten. You've already drunk all the good wine. And these poorer Christians come, and they have nothing to share. They can't partake of it because they're embarrassed with what they have. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the kind of heart that is not conducive to what ought to be the fellowship of the church in taking the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're with me and I haven't lost you, this is pretty deep here. Jesus reveals the truth to us first. It's spiritual insight. Before he reveals to us the awareness of his presence, just like he did with those two on the road to Emmaus. And I'm telling you that in the church today, we better be careful that we don't have all the doctrine straight in our head and all the theology straight, but our fellowship is out of whack. We're bickering about who's better. This age is more important than that age. This kind of style is more important than that kind of style. That's not where the church is supposed to be. When we come to the Lord's table, we're supposed to have a sense of fellowship. This person hates that person. A few people don't like me. I don't like a few people. You know, let's just be honest with each other. Yep, different personalities. If those things become stones that break up our fellowship, when we come to the Lord's Supper, guess what's not going to be revealed? The presence of the risen Christ. I am no longer willing to sacrifice that, are you? When I take the Lord's Supper and we take that bread and take that cup, which represents wine for us, the body of Christ, when we take those elements, when we do it in a sense of fellowship, and we do it in a worthy manner, then it is the presence of Christ that's revealed to us. And maybe that one thing is what's missing for us, the presence, the overwhelming power and presence of Christ, because we haven't got our act together in terms of what it means to fellowship with one another. Amen? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just trying to share with you something that hit me this past week. Can we live without the presence of Christ? We're not going to be able to see him. So we have to trust him. Just like they did. As soon as they saw him, he disappeared. Because he wanted them to trust his word, not just see him and believe. What did Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I have that right? Thomas, blessed are you. You have seen the scars in my side of my hands and you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And when we take these elements of the Lord's Supper this morning, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Deacons, would you please come up and let's serve together. While they're getting in place, let me share with you how Luke talks about the Lord's Supper. He says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be was going to do this thing. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. And finally, Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me." What should have been the moment of deepest, most intimate fellowship was broken by the disputes among his closest friends. Let's not let that happen, shall we? So that we can proclaim the Lord's death and reveal his presence to ourselves and to the world around us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to come to this table with hearts that are filled with appreciation, gratitude, love for the grace that you have shown us. Our Savior, you were willing to die for us. Even though you did not know sin and had not committed any sin, you became sin on the cross for us. Give us your precious, pure, unadulterated, marvelous righteousness. Bless us as a church family as we partake of these elements together to show forth your death and proclaim your second coming and understand what it means to walk and live and worship in the presence of our risen Savior. In Jesus' name we pray.